I've been doing a lot of studying lately, a lot of looking, a lot of observing, a lot of watching. And I decided what I'm going to do is something maybe a little on a different side. Topical to a point. My question that I want to ask everybody is, what is a Reformed Baptist? We want to look at the history and the necessity of the Baptist doctrine, the faith, the practice that we hold to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas and the 12. After that, He was seen by about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me also, who was one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." And in Jude chapter 3, verse 4, it says, I'm sorry, Jude 3 and 4, not chapter 3. I do that all the time. Jude 3 and 4, it says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to talk to you guys about what is Reformed Baptist teaching. What is a Reformed Baptist? Since the introduction of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in this community, I've undertaken the personal task of talking to people about our church and what we believe, about what it is that the Bible teaches us so that we may come to know the Word of God. What does it mean to be a Reformed Baptist? Without exception, the one most common question I receive, what does Reformed mean? I get it all the time. What does it mean, Reformed? Usually it's with a curious look and sometimes even with sneers. One lady was in a group of ladies. They were all standing around. She looked at me, just smiled real big and giggled. And she says, and she began to laugh at me and to laugh and joke about that name, Reformed. What does that mean? You're just reforming into some better new group? You think you're better than everybody else and whatnot? And she was sneering and giggling in front of all these other ladies. Until I asked her this question. I asked her if she believed the entirety of the Scriptures. And that the Scriptures were the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of the Almighty God. And this woman, she looked at me and she said, "No one believes that." And I said to her, "And now you know why I say what I say and what a Reformed Baptist is." That's a simple answer for her sake, but it rings true at this very moment. Before we answer the question, what is a Reformed Baptist, I want to consider what is a Baptist. There's all sorts of different denominations and all sorts of different groups that claim to be of Christ and Christians. And many, many, many are. Okay? Most are of the group or the denomination hold to Christian doctrine and belief. But what is a Baptist? Let's consider this question. What is a Baptist? And see if the history, from our history, if the true Baptists of today need to adopt a new position, or if we need to drop the striving for reformation. One of the things is true about us. In Colossians, we are called to continue in the faith that is grounded and settled, that is unshakable. Colossians 1, verse 23, says, "If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." We Baptists have a rich and long history, and one that is hidden by moments and alliances and cause people to forget who they are and where they come from. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the most famous Baptist pastors and ministers of our time, of any time, he said this, speaking of the Baptist and our heritage, he said this, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents, persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of every sect. Yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others, nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state, to prostitute the purity of the Bride of Christ to any alliance with the government, and we will never make the Church, although the Queen, the despot over the consciences of men." Did you know that Charles Spurgeon said that? William Cathcart, he wrote the Baptist Encyclopedia in 1881. Well, on page 286, he wrote this, "Christian history in the first century was strictly and properly Baptist history. Although the word Baptist as a distinctive appellation was not then known." How could it be? How was it possible that any Christian, to call any Christian Baptist Christians when all were Baptist? There you go. It had been a shame to us as Baptists that we have all but forgotten our heritage. I want you to think of this. How many famous Baptist pastors of old can you think of and name? How many famous Baptist pastors, and what is the doctrine that we hold to that is distinctively and decidedly separate from what you would call the Protestant or the normal outmodings of the Protestant Reformation? You see, what you got to understand is this. Charles Spurgeon was one of our greatest Baptist pastors, one of the most well-known and most often quoted Baptist pastors. But what you must know, and what has to come onto your mind, is this, is Charles Spurgeon denied being a Protestant. He said, "I am not a Protestant because we did not come out of the Protestant Reformation." He said, we were persecuted by the Protestants as well as the Romanists. However, we work with the Protestants for reformation. Our hope, our goal, our desire is to reform the church and to bring it back to biblical and spiritual health. To reform that which has lost its way. That was Charles Spurgeon's goal, and that's the goal of all biblical Christians. That has always been our goal, is to reform the church back to biblical health when it is seen that it has so terribly lost its way. Now I want you to listen. Baptists, according to history, have been persecuted by Rome, and they were persecuted by the great reformers. Even such as Martin Luther. We hold and agree to the things that Martin Luther did, but did you know that he said, Luther made it clear that anyone who did not hold to infant baptism was accursed. We have never held that doctrine in our hands. That's, as I've told you before, the difference between the Baptist and the Presbyterian is what? Infant baptism. Okay? If it weren't for that issue and their high church, I would be a Presbyterian today. Okay? But we don't hold to high church liturgy and those type of things. We hold to the truth of God's Word. And if we see it in God's Word, we do that. That's why we say we don't hold to that. Though they are sincere and true brothers, though they are in the body of Christ and not separate from that body, we say that they have lost their way on this thing. And they would say we're wrong. But as R.C. Sproul, who does hold to the infant baptism, as he says, so often is the case that the minority is right in God's sight. Listen, if you will, just for a few minutes. We're not going to take a long time. Luther made it clear that anyone that did not hold to infant baptism was cursed. And both Rome and the Protestant persecuted our Baptist forefathers. I want to have you listen to some of our famous Baptist forefathers in history. 1724 to 1806, a man by the name of Isaac Backus. Have you ever heard of him? Isaac Backus was an American Baptist pastor, a leader. He was a man in New England in the church history who was instrumental in separating... Listen to this. A figure in New England church history who was instrumental in the separation that we see and from church to state here in America today. If it had not been for his efforts, we would still be under that teaching that we see in England where the Pope is king, the Pope is Catholic, and we see Rome where they have the power and authority. You see, the issue is that the state should never exert control over the church. We're going back to that today, aren't we? Whitfield, I haven't gotten that one yet. Whitfield, yes. Listen to this. John Knox, he was a Scottish reformer. John Knox, and you're going to say, well, he wasn't Baptist, okay? He was a Scottish reformer, and one of his most celebrated followers was John Calvin. He became the chief force in the introduction and establishment of Presbyterian form of Calvinism in Scotland. Though not a Baptist, he was very influential in our Baptist heritage in bringing out the truths that we see in what we call Calvinism today, what we call biblical Christianity, the doctrines of grace, and what most notably, as you've heard me say it before, we would call Spurgeonism. Did you know that? John Bunyan. Anybody heard of John Bunyan? Famous writer. What did he write? Pilgrim's Progress. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was put in prison, separated from his family. As a Baptist pastor from 1628 to 1688, he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. He was an English author. And some 60 other pious works that he wrote, the sincere evangelical urgency of his religious thought, and his clarity brought admiration all around the world, even today. By the way, he was a staunch Calvinist. He was a staunch Spurgeonist. John Owen. Anybody heard of John Owen? John Owen, 1616 to 83. He was an English Puritan. What we would call a divine, a theological giant, a theologian of the highest order. In the Civil War, John Owen supported the preliminary cause. Oliver Cromwell took him as his chaplain to Ireland and to Scotland and appointed him the Dean of Christ Church in Oxford. He was called to the presidency of Harvard, but he declined it. Owen's writings include, listen to this, devotional literature and a treatise against Arminianism and Socinianism. You guys heard of Arminianism? See, you have to understand that our history is a rich and full history that has been up until the past 60 to 70 years. Listen to this. I told you earlier, Augustus Strong. He was the Baptist minister and theologian who lived in the United States during the 19th and 20th century. And he wrote a book called Systematic Theology that I recommend every single one of you go on the internet and type in Augustus Strong, Systematic Theology. Open the book up and start reading. You will not find a book. You will not find a book. A lot more Baptistic, a lot more sound. And there's nothing wrong with Wayne Grudem's. But Wayne Grudem is not what you and I would look at as a Baptist in those senses. He holds to a different soteriology, a different understanding. You know, and he is a great man. I've got his stuff. You guys know that. I don't mind quoting from him, working from him. But I'm looking at the Baptists, who they were and where they come from. You know, we have great men who are great Baptists, but they compromise every chance they get. Wayne Grudem has done so. He's compromising on different areas and different issues. You know, he doesn't have any problem joining with Rome. He doesn't have any problem, you know, with the high extravagant spiritual games that are played in our churches today. You know, he doesn't have any problem with us, you know, running out, casting out demons and doing all the crazy things that were done back in the New Testament that established Scripture. He doesn't have any problem with those things. He doesn't have any problem with with laying on of hands and healing the sick and seeing people raised from the dead. Because if you say it happened, who am I to question it? I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead today, have you? But I've seen a lot of people dead that were raised to Christ. You see, the Word of God must be protected. It must be preached in its truth. So now here we have John Gill. Have you guys ever heard of John Gill? John Gill, he was an English Baptist pastor, a scholar, and a theologian. He affirmed Calvinistic soteriology. He affirmed the doctrines of grace. Andrew Fuller, he's the namesake of which seminary? Fuller Theological Seminary. He's the namesake. He was what was known as a particular Baptist. You see, there were those that were known as general Baptists that said the atonement was in general, that God just spread it out throughout the world and whoever wanted to get in, that's the one He cared about. Then there's the particular ones that said God knew exactly what He was doing when He did what He did, and He called out and He chose His own people for His own glory. Now, as we read earlier, as Spurgeon said, does not the God of this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, have the right to choose His bride? Then we have James Pettigrew Boyce. Have you guys ever heard of Mr. Boyce? He's a Southern Baptist pastor, theologian, and he taught the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism. He taught them. He was taught that by Charles Hodge at the Princeton Theological Seminary. Charles Hodge was another great, great Baptist teacher. You see, we have a long heritage and a long line of godly men who have come out to teach and to preach and to stand fully on the Word of God and not to play games. A.T. Robertson wrote a work called The Unfathomable Atonement. He says, no one of the theories of the atonement states all the truth, nor indeed do all of them put together. The bottom of this ocean of truth has never been sounded by any man's plumb line. In other words, you can't possibly understand what it takes for God to atone for us. There is more in the death of Christ for any of us than any of us has ever been able to fathom. However, one must say that substitution is an essential element in any real atonement. What that's talking about is penal substitutionary atonement. The fact that God took your law place. There are many today who teach that wasn't necessary. That Jesus wasn't, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to die on a cross, and it only looked like He did. Yeah, I see the look and I agree. John Dagg says this. Let me just give you this real quickly. John Dagg was what was called an experiential Calvinist. He believed that Calvinism wasn't just a dry doctrine. It's something that is seen in our lives. That God moves and shakes and plans in His sovereignty. God is the one that does in His sovereign will and His good pleasure. And He moves us where He would have us at. All these men have held strongly to historic Baptist doctrine and all adhered to the doctrines of grace as set forth in the Holy Bible. And enunciated by people like Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, Whitfield, all of these men, these great men of God who had these great pastoral ministries. I want to show you, for example, have you guys ever heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? You guys ever heard of this man? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he takes it so seriously that he wrote book after book about how to preach the Word of God, how to teach it. He said, I would not hesitate to put in the first position the loss of belief in the authority of Scripture and a diminution of the belief of the truth. I put this first because I am sure that it is the main factor. If you have not got authority, you cannot speak well, you cannot preach. Listen to what he says on here. While men believed in the Scripture as the authoritative Word of God and spoke on the basis that authority on the basis of that authority, you had great preachers. But once that went and men began to speculate and to theorize and to put up hypothesis and so on, the eloquence and the greatness of the spoken Word inevitably declined and began to wane. Because people stopped resting in the authority, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of Scripture, that's why we're seeing such a fall away of any biblical clarity, of any doctrinal certainty. All these men, they held to the truths of historic Baptist doctrine. From the early 1600s, we see two major groups emerging out of England. They're called the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. Before the Protestant Reformation began on October 31st, 1517, the Baptists were not called Baptists. However, at the onset, these men and women who made up the Baptists stood alongside the Reformers as they had the goal of stopping the gross idolatry that they saw coming out of Rome and permeating this nation, this world. These men and women would be associated and known as Puritans today. They wanted a pure religion, pure faith, and biblically centered practices and lives. However, King Henry VIII wanted Rome, as well as did Bloody Mary. And they demanded Rome. And they demanded all men be under Rome. Both ruled England, and both were Catholic. They demanded allegiance to Rome or death. The Puritans wanted to see real biblical reform come to the church. They hated the paganism that was dominating Christianity's high church and phony papacy. They wanted the false Roman religion to end its lies. They wanted a separation from the church's political and religious control and domination. There's a man by the name of Chris Traffanstedt, Traffanstedt. He wrote that the Puritans separated from Rome and became known as separatists. He said this, "This demand of conformity from the political and religious forces in England produced a group known as separatists." These separatists, the principles behind this movement were the freedom from the church, freedom of the church from the state rule, pure doctrine rather than watered down or compromising doctrine, and overall reform of the church. The separatists took the Bible seriously, and they were determined to order their lives by its teachings. They stressed that the church was only, those who had been redeemed, not a body of politically mindsetted upstarts. They refused to believe that the Bible taught a hierarchical church government, rule from top down, instead calling for a church government that had some form of participation from the people. They preferred a simple worship liturgy, which emphasized a holy God. They felt that the state forms and written aids of the Church of England led to people focusing on the forms and not the sovereign God. You see, in Rome, they had tons and tons of catechisms, and they still do, and teachings, and all these different classes, and all these different things that are extra-biblical that they use in place of the Word of God. And they say it just has just as much authority as the Word of God. It was out of this call for purity in the church, both in worship and everyday practice, that the Baptist denomination, as it is known today, emerged by way of the English separatist movement. From those separatists rose the particular Baptists and the general Baptists. General Baptists teach that Jesus generally atones for the world, but that you are not intimately known of God until you choose Christ. That He has no clue of who you are in an intimate, loving, personal way. He did not choose you from before the foundation of the world. He did not elect you. He did not write your name down. He just said, come one and come all, and whoever chooses, that one I will love. That's blasphemy. That is heresy of the rankest order, because it puts man and his glory at the forefront and the focus. And these people said, we won't have it. The particular Baptist stood up. The general Baptists were led by a man named John Smith. He was a semi-Pelagian, and he taught Rome's man-centered doctrines. Smith insisted that true worship was from the heart, and that any form of reading from a book in worship was an invention of sinful man. And I do mean any book. Prayer, singing, and preaching had to be completely spontaneous. That's why we have so much preaching today that has nothing to do with the Word of God or the authority of God. He went so far with this mentality that he would not allow the reading of the Bible during worship, since he regarded English translations of Scripture as something less than the direct Word of God. Smith introduced a twofold church leadership, that of pastor and deacon. Sound familiar? This is in contrast to the reformational idea, the trifold leadership of the pastor and elder, the lay elders and the deacons. You see, the difference is, thus saith the Lord and thus saith man. Third, with his newfound position on baptism, a whole new concern arose for these Baptists. Listen to this. Having been baptized as infants, they all realized that they would have to be rebaptized. Since there was no other minister to administer baptism, Smith baptized himself and then proceeded to baptize his flock. They were synergists in doctrine and practice. The particular Baptist beliefs were Calvinistic. Traffin said, went on to say this. It is often said that the Baptists in England divided over the doctrine of the atonement. But that is not a true historical reflection completely. Yes, it's true that the two groups held different views of the atonement and doctrine in general, but they did not divide. Rather, they emerged into two separate groups. They didn't divide because they never came out of the same camp. As with the general Baptist, the particular Baptist came out of the separatist movement. This group emerged in the 1630s. This group was influenced by great reformers like John Calvin and held strongly to a particular atonement. The first church was thought to be founded in 1633 or 38. It was a particular Baptist church. According to some, regardless of the date, however, it's clear that by 1644, particularist Baptists numbered at least seven churches. And one amazing point about this small and very young group that was in 1644, these churches acted together to issue their very first confession of faith. The London Confession of Faith, the first one. Now, the one that we hold on to is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It is the one that Charles Spurgeon rewrote, re-edited, and brought back out. It is a particular Baptist Confession of Faith. It had died out after many years. This confession, it preceded the Westminster Confession by 2 years, and the present-day Baptist churches can be traced back to those early Baptists. Although typical Baptist history is given more to the general Baptist movement, it is actually the particular Baptist to which most modern-day Baptists owe their doctrine and practices. I want you to think of this. If you go back in history, there's a little book that was given to most people in most churches that they held to. You had these confessions of faith that they would order and they would look at and say, this is what a Baptist is and what doctrines we hold to. And in 1689, they had certain confessions. I'll just pick one out here for you. They had 32 articles on the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Trinity, God's decree, creation, divine providence, the fall of man, sin and the punishment, God's covenants, Christ as mediator. They even talked about what free will was. The effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance and salvation, good works, perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation, the law of God, the gospel and its influence, Christian liberty and Christian conscience, worship and the Sabbath day, lawful oaths and vows, the civil magistrates, marriage, the church, communion of the saints, baptism, the Lord's Supper, man's state after death, and the resurrection, the last judgment. You think they cared about this stuff? They cared so much that they wrote and they wanted people to understand it. And then, if you come up forward just a couple of hundred years, you start looking at church manuals. Church manuals that were given talked about the nature of the church and the offices of the church, the ordinances and the doctrines. And let's just look at one, for example. One of them says, God's eternal purpose of grace. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means and connections with the end. That it is the most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness being infinitely free. So who's free in this will? God is. And it's taught right here that we are free agents when God has set us apart and made us His own. But God is the one that has the free will. You see, in these teachings, people didn't mind telling the truth and standing on this truth. But the history of the particular Baptist movement starts with Jacob Henry, or Henry Jacobs. Although Jacobs never became a Baptist, he was a basic influence to what would become particular Baptist. We could call Jacob a moderate separatist. Jacob was not willing to call the Church of England the Antichrist. Thus, he worked continually to reform her. You see, you think, what's the issue with Reformation? Why do we need a Reformation? The Protestants, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, these men weren't wanting to be separatists and to separate from Rome. They were wanting Rome to go back to the Word of God. In 1616, Jacob was able to return to England and form the JLJ Church. It's three different men. I don't have their names right in front of me. It is known today, as it is known today, and it was this church that would later give rise to the particular Baptist. One such, this church had several debates rise in the midst of the about baptism, debates which led to several different breaks in the JLJ Church. One such break came in 1633 when 16 persons asked the church to let them step away from the JLJ Church to form a separate church. The reason that they wanted to break were twofold. First, out of necessity, the JLJ Church became too big and in danger of being found out, since it was illegal to have anything outside of the English Church, Church of England. The second reason was cited was too much conformity to the Church of England. In 1638, another break came when six people left the JLJ Church on issue of believers' baptism. See, all throughout our Baptist history, there have been separations. The Bible tells us there must be separations among you so that we know who is true. That's in 1 Corinthians. But I want to read one more thing to you. Victor Ivan Irvin Masters, he wrote a mission study book, and he said this on the introductory page. The distinctions, general and particular Baptists, arose in England, and at an early date followed the Baptists to America by immigration. General Baptists were Arminian in their theology. They came to a place very little stress, you have to listen to this, on regeneration, and took unconverted persons into their churches. Notwithstanding this bid for popularity with the world, there was among them some much laxness and falling away. Unitarianism recruited from their ranks. Particular Baptists, on the contrary, held to the atonement of Christ, was the particular number, the elect of God. Some of them went to the opposite extreme of the general Baptist, and they became what's known as hyper-Calvinist. And we'll throw rocks at that one too. And the general Baptist claimed that from the general Baptist extreme, claiming that it was wrong even to invite sinners to accept Jesus, lest this should be an impertinent interference in the work of the Holy Spirit. George Whitfield, a Calvinistic Methodist, had much to do with the saving of the Baptists from the destructiveness of the general Baptist. The particular Baptists modified their hyper-Calvinism and developed in strength and membership. At somewhat later period, the distinction of regular and separate Baptists arose. Regular Baptists were those who had adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. They were Calvinistic and held the views that are still held in general by the denomination, except that they were comparatively indifferent to special revivals and efforts to win the lost. In 1750, the separate Baptists sprang up. The separate Baptists were composed chiefly of Whitfield's followers and were at first really Calvinistic Methodists. At first they were called New Lights. Later they were called Schrubelsterns. I don't have a clue what that means. Organized later, Schrubelsterns, that's the man's name, organized them into separate societies, and they came to be called separates. A year later, Stearns became a Baptist, and most of the separates followed him and became separate Baptists. You see, what I want you to understand is there's always doctrines and divisions, and there's always that breaking apart of those that want to hold to a lesser doctrine, a lesser truth. And what we're seeing today is a great need for reformation. If you look at the landscape of everything that calls itself Christian today, you have to admit that God and Christ are being blasphemed at every turn. We're seeing compromise in every section and in every area of professing Christianity. There is a moral relativism that has permeated the Christian community and that has dulled the senses and darkened the minds of its people. We have seen people go for form and function rather than truth in the Word. They want to play games and have Pentecostal worship experiences because the truth of God's Word and the reading of God's Word and the involvement of God's Word and the discipleship in God's Word and the presence in God's Word and understanding of God's Word is not necessary anymore. It's not what people want. It doesn't draw the crowds. But here's what you got to know. It never did. All the people in history have always run towards man-centered doctrine. They've always ran towards man-centeredness and always wanted the high church mentality that makes them better than everyone else. You see, in the doctrines of grace, it is God's grace that shed out upon men. It is obedience to God that causes us to want to magnify God and tell the world of who He is. In the doctrine of man, it is man's goodness and man's work and man's will and man's wisdom and all the things that man has done in cooperation with God. And who gets the glory? Well, if you look around our landscape today, the Word of God is thrown by the wayside. If it's used, it's used in a wrong way. If it's used, it's used in a topical way. And if it's used, it's used to beat down and to browbeat everyone because you're not given enough this week. If it's used at all. Self-professing pastors are everywhere proclaiming that the Word of God is the Word of God by their own standards. One Baptist pastor said that we can only hope for the day when we no longer have to worry about that doctrine and theology stuff and we can just preach Christianity. How can you have Christianity apart from the truth of God's Word? We see everything from charismatic chaos, John MacArthur talked about that, baptismal regeneration, works salvation, works righteousness, and word faith. Name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it, and grab a hold and run for it because you're the best you can be. And if you don't like that, I'll just kick you in the face and help heal you. Extravagant outpourings of the Spirit, which promotes faith healings, being slain in the Spirit, gifts of the tongues, ecumenicalism, and a new style of bringing all men into some liturgy where, or some liturgical experience where we all sit around here and chant mantras of Jesus without knowing the Bible of Jesus. New games that are played so we can listen to the sound of Jesus and go skipping tra-la-la out in the park and in the fields with Jesus. New experiences where we are actually being called and told that if we are high church enough or if we're Christian enough, we should be able to travel in astral projection and mantras to heaven and back. We're being told that if you were Christian enough, you should be able to do this thing. And you wonder why I say I'm Reformed? We see everything from the age of apostasy that is fast approaching. We see homosexuality being touted and promoted from our very pulpits and being called Christians today. We see that there is nothing wrong with free lust and free love and free sex in these churches today, and that almost everything is acceptable except for standing on Thus Saith the Lord. Because if you do that, you're a hate-filled bigot. How dare you? John Quincy Adams. Does anybody hear that name? No, you don't know this one. This one is not the famous founder. He is a Baptist pastor. He wrote, "The aim of the religious reformer. A reformer is one who seeks to remove abuses which have crept into an organization or community or a church. Or one who boldly enters a field where error has held undisturbed sway, undisputed sway, and fearlessly wields amid giant powers of opposition the weapons of truth. His aim is entirely revolutionary. The minds of the community in which he labors, or that particular subject where he believes reform is needed, a compromise between truth and error is not what he seeks and will not satisfy him. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is his motto. Old systems of error, however sacred, on account that they were antiquated, he boldly attacks." See, we see the great need of a reformation in the land. And we see a great need of the truths of Christianity to be proclaimed again without compromise. In conclusion, I want to read this to you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher of basically any time, with the exception of John the Baptist, said this: "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today. Or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shake the truth. I know no such thing as paring off the rough edges of doctrine. John Calvin's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through again." He said it is a great thing to begin the Christian life by believing good solid doctrine. Some people have received 20 different gospels in as many years. How many more they will accept before they get to their journey's end? It would be difficult to predict. I thank God that He early taught me the gospel. And I have been so perfectly satisfied with it that I do not want to know any other. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I want to say this to you. We stand here today as Reformed Baptists not because we desire to hold to the Protestant Reformation. Not to that teaching or the personalities or the names of the titles. We are just as happy to be called Biblical Christians, Spurgeonists, as ever to be called Calvinists. When someone asks you, "What is a Reformer?" We're not ready yet, Brennan. Your eyes should well up with tears as you come to understand this. Your heart should be broken and your voice crackling. You're going to have to square your shoulders and you're going to say this: "A Reformed Baptist is a man or a woman of God who wishes and prays that they did not have to be." Did you catch that? A Reformed Baptist is one that sees the profession Christian people and that says that we have lost our way and we must get back to that old truth. A Reformed Baptist denies paedo-infant baptism of the Presbyterians, and they are our brothers. We stand with the Protestant Reformers and affirm the doctrines of grace, the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. We hold to the 1689, the Heidelberg, we hold to the Baptist Church manuals as great helps, but only one Word of God will do us. Only one Word of God and its truth pumps through our blood, and do we desire to see it preached and proclaimed in its truth in this society. The Reformed Baptist does not say, look at us. We believe and teach that the Bible alone is sufficient for all faith, life, and practice. We believe that the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, and we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That we are to hide God's Word in our hearts, and that is Deuteronomy 6, we're to train our children the way they should go. We catechize and we teach and we train and we bring these children up, and we do not play games. For God doesn't play games. The Reformed Baptist says we don't want to be Reformed. We want to be Baptist. But until the day that you stop playing the games with God, we will continue demanding reformation. We believe that all Christians are to be taught the principles of evangelism in obedience to the Great Commission, and in that obedience, we stand before the world and expose that which comes from the Holy Spirit, sin and righteousness in the judgment to come. Sadly, we're Reformed Baptists because God has given us light to see that the truth that many in the Baptist community have apostated themselves from biblical truth and sound doctrine and set forth in Scripture, and we are commanded to be the city on a hill proclaiming the truth and defending that truth. With a heavy heart, we are Reformed Baptists because you are no longer the historical Baptists that we so desperately want you to be. You are no longer the Baptist that these great men of God that stood so strong and taught so well. There must come a reformation and a revival of the old truth and a death to compromise. We call the church back to its true heritage, to truly knowing God's Word and standing in doctrine and theology and not against it. And to run away from the whore of Rome. That is why we believe that the Reformed Baptists are so vitally necessary, because so many have fallen away and have given themselves to false teachers. We hold to this truth in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. The question is, are you willing to stand up and be a Reformed Baptist? Are you willing to stand up and demand change? And look at our founding history and look at the Word of God and say, here I stand, I can do no more. Are you willing to stand up? This day I am sick to death of compromise. This day I tell you as my church that I love you and I will teach and grow and I will do everything in my power to pray for you and to stand with you, but I will not compromise this Word. We are Reformed Baptists, and we wish we didn't have to be. For all the pastors that may hear this, I ask you and challenge you this day, stop compromising. Amen.